Well, 2016 is in the books, right? It's for a year we had lots of name calling and finger pointing and a lot of tears and sadness. But enough about the game last night. Let's talk about something else. We have been in this series called Christmas in the Woods, and we've said that basically Christmas is the biblical announcement of who Jesus would become. And this is probably not the best way to say it, but it is a way to say it, that in some ways Christmas was to us, it was God's way of branding or marketing who Jesus would be, telling the world who Jesus would be or would become. And one of the things I noticed over the holidays, and you probably did too, whether you realized it or not, is that there are certain companies that have done certain, maybe films that have done a great job of Christmas branding over the years. So I thought we'd start out today. I thought we'd play a little game. And I'm going to show you the logo or the brand for the film or the product. And you tell me who it is or what it represents. Okay? So we'll go with the first one. Christmas Story. Right. The movie, Daisy Rider, Red Rider, BB Gun. You'll put your eye out. But you guys aren't nearly enthusiastic enough about this. So I tell you what, I've got a little gift bag here. So let's up the ante a little bit. So show us the next one. Coke, right there. I heard Coke. So here you go. Will you pass those back there to Adam? I heard him say Coke. All right, let's go with the next one. Yeah, it's a wonderful life. Here you go, pass them right back there. Remember, because every time the bell rings, the angel gets its wings, right? Okay, and then we'll go with another one here. This will be the last one, and we'll go. Yeah. Joy to the world, right? Joy to the world. And here, if you go right there, we'll go right there. You can have a gift card, Chipotle. You're in college, you need that. these companies, these movies do a great job with brand. I'm going to show you one more logo, one more brand. I'll show you up here. What a unique way to brand a movement. The cross has become something of jewelry and bumper stickers and t-shirts. But what an unusual way to identify a movement. If you think about it, it was an instrument of torture and death. It would regularly mark the graves of robbers and thieves and criminals and outcasts. It was a means of torture that was started by the Persians, grown by the Grecians, perfected by the Romans. The only thing I could liken it to, it would be like AEP making their symbol, their new logo, the electric chair, or something like that. And what a weird, odd way to brand your movement. But one of the things that Christmas teaches us is that Jesus would be Savior. The Christmas story, you know the narrative, you know the verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So what does it mean that Jesus would be Savior? So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about that reality that Christmas teaches us, and we're going to do that kind of in a different way. We're going to look at a couple of the sayings of Jesus from the cross, and we're going to talk about how the cross solves the problems that we have both with irreligion and religion, and then we're going to try and apply that to us as we kind of move forward into 2017, okay? So we're going to look at the first of those cries from the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. It says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them once took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says that he cried out with a loud voice. One of the things that's unusual there is that's the only time that word is used in all the Bible. It says when he cried out. The only time it's used, it means a blood-curdling scream. And the thing that's interesting about that is the process of crucifixion that Jesus has already been through. He's had a crown of thorns, not thorns like North American thorns, but like Mediterranean strong thorns that's been pushed down onto his head. He was flogged with a cat of nine tails, which basically would have been a process. He would have gotten at minimum 39 lashes that would have laid his back open and kind of filleted the skin on his back. He's been nailed to a cross. He said those railroad spikes kind of driven through his wrists and driven through his feet. He's been beaten beyond belief. And it's unusual, I guess, that he doesn't cry out the blood-curdling scream at those moments along the way. He doesn't cry out, my wrists, or my feet. He doesn't cry out, my head, you know, where they push the crown of thorns down. What he cries out is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it shows, I think, to us the weight and the pressure that sin brought. For the first time, there was this separation that he sensed between he and his heavenly Father because of the guilt and the shame and the weight and the payment that he was making for sin. And it's a reminder to you and me that for Jesus to be Savior, that your sin and my sin demanded a very, very high price. That's how bad our sin is. That's how abhorrent our sin is in front of God, who's holy and righteous, and that's the price that it demanded. And I got to be honest. I look at your sin and I say, well, I understand that. I see that, right? I look at my sin's not nearly as bad. And we have this twisted thing about us that works in our own hearts where somehow we kind of enjoy the failures of other people because it makes us feel better about ourselves. A few years ago, that's probably been a little more than a few years ago, whenever our church was meeting up in Delaware one Sunday morning, I was on my way to church. I was running a little bit late. And as I was driving through the city of Delaware, you know, where the speed limit drops to 20, I didn't drop to 20 like I should have. And Officer Whiteside just happened to be there, kind of sitting there waiting on me, watching me. And I went by and I knew, I was like, I'm probably gonna, sure enough, he pulls out behind me and he pulls me over to the side there. And I roll my window down. I've got my license, my registration ready. And he walks up and he's like, where are you in such a hurry to go this morning? And I said, Officer Whiteside, I said, I'm on my way to church. I'm a pastor. So basically I work for God. Anything you need me to pray for you about, or anything I can do to help you, or, you know, but he wasn't buying it. But that wasn't even the worst part. The worst part is that during the process that took about 15 or 20 minutes, there was a number of people who were on their way to church that were driving by, and they give me a little beep, and I'm like, slow down, pastor. We'll pray for you, right? We'll pray for you. And somehow we tend to enjoy the failures and the flaws of other people in kind of a backwards kind of way, because it makes us feel better about who we are. When Jesus says this from the cross, he's actually quoting the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, and then we'll skip to verses 16 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, for the dogs encompass me. My company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. When you see in Christ, you see this incredible suffering that goes on the cross, and at the same time, you see this will in him to not leave it behind, to not come off the cross, to not stop until he is done becoming Savior. When you see suffering and love, those two things come together. That's the Latin word for passion. That's what passion is. It's love and suffering that come together that in a unique way are mixed, and that's the unique expression of God's love for us. And here's what that does for us. It helps us solve the problem that we have with irreligion. And what I mean by that is in the previous century, we developed this kind of mindset, or I'll say culturally, the intelligentsia kind of developed this mindset that God is non-existent, that God is dead. And the reason I think, or at least what fed that, is the reality that for the first time, we could, in a broad way, in a broad spectrum, we could see injustice. But prior to 1930, we knew injustice existed, but we couldn't see it. But I'll show you a picture of three men in the 20th century that brought this to bear: Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong. These three men combined were responsible for the deaths of over 200 million people. And for the first time in the 20th century, we could see it because of technology and because of being able to see things that were going on in other places in the world. We could see it. And what most people said is, well, wait a minute, if all this is happening, if this injustice is occurring and God is doing nothing about it, then really God must be non-existent. He must be dead. And I'll tell you, there was a facet, if I can say it that way, that there was a kind of a God who died in the 20th century, the God that people believed in who said, you just be good and I'll reward you. That God died. But what happens in the midst of this is that we somehow felt like we put God on trial in the 20th century. There was a playwright in Germany who, after World War II was over, who examined the Holocaust, and he wrote a play, and it's called The Sign of Jonah. And the play begins he's interviewing, or there's a character that's interviewing German soldiers and asking them about why they participated in the Holocaust. And what happens is that just bumps superior to superior, and every soldier says, I was just doing what my superiors told me to do. I was just doing what I was told to do. And they bump up the chain of command in every scene until you get to the last scene of the play, and God is the one who's being questioned. He's the one who's on trial. And at the end of the play, they condemn God for the Holocaust. And he's sentenced to leave heaven, walk the earth, cut off from his family. He's to walk in homelessness and poverty all around the world. And so there's a perspective, right, that says, well, man, if this kind of injustice exists, well, then he must not exist. But Jesus went to the cross so that he could end injustice without ending us. You see, what the cross does for us, it actually provides an answer for this injustice question. See, because Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus had to pay such a high price for sin, it teaches us, reminds us, tells us that for every sin, God is going to demand a payment. So that means for people who don't repent, who don't come to God in this life, at some point, they're going to have to stand in front of him and they're going to have to answer for everything that they have done. There is accountability because we see accountability in the cross. Your sins, my sins, they were all paid for. They were just paid for by him in our place. And if that's not applied to you, and if you don't repent, and if you don't turn, there'll come a moment for you where every injustice will be paid for, and every injustice will have to be answered in some form or fashion. So if you've kind of bought into that God is dead mindset, I guess my question would be, well, how are you going to deal with injustice? What's your answer? Well, it's more education. Over the last 50 or 60 years, we've spent countless trillions of dollars. And listen, I'm all for education. But that certainly hasn't answered the problem. Well, what we need are better economic theories. We've written economic theory. There's been a Nobel Prize winner in economic theory, right? Every year for the countless last half a century. If we needed better economic theories, God would have sent us a financial planner. If we needed more education, God would have sent us a professor. But our problem is much bigger than that. So God sent us a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And what you and I have the tendency to do is we have the tendency to try and outthink the cross. But Jesus would be He would be Savior. That's one of the cries from the cross. Let's look at a second one in Matthew 27. Hop back to that passage in verses 50 and 54. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The cross not only solves our problem with irreligion, but it also solves our problem with religion. The cry is not mentioned here, but you know that Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. And when that happens, the veil of the temple was torn in two. We talked about this before, which meant everyone had equal access to God. That's why the New Testament says, no longer are they male, female, bond, or free. Jew, and Greek, right? They're no longer categories of people. Everyone has access to God. But at the same time, world history, well, not just world history, this past year, proves to us that we want to slot people and we want to categorize and label people so that we can segment them, so that we can count certain groups of people out of our lives, certain groups of people into our lives. We just do. Last year, my family got invited to go to a Blue Jackets game. And we maybe had some opportunities in the past, but basketball season for us is kind of crazy. This was after basketball season. And so my whole family, we were able to go together. And we just didn't get asked to go to a game. I'll tell you, we got asked to go sit in a box, right? Center ice at a box. It's our first Blue Jackets game ever. We walk into the box, and there's a waiter there. And the waiter introduces himself. He's like, "Okay, Mr. Folks, do you see anything, any other kind of food here that you don't see something that you would want?" I mean, they had chicken fingers, they had brats, they had brownies, cookies, all the popcorn you could eat. They had pop and coffee and water. I mean, it was a spread of food. Like, "Do you see anything here that you don't want or that you do want?" And I'm like, "Man, this is incredible." And I turn around and look after a few minutes, and my kids are like, they've never had a meal before, right? They're like stuffing food in their mouth. "Dad, we love the Blue Jackets. We love the Blue Jackets." And I'm like, "Kids, come here. So I walk them out to the edge of the box, you know, and I'm like, "Hey, you see those seats all the way up there in the top of Nationwide Arena?" They're like, they squint, you know, they're like, "We can't really see them." I'm like, "That's my point exactly. Those are called the cheap seats up there. And if we came to this game, that's where we'd be sitting. We're cheap seat people, right? We'd be sitting way up in the top, up there, up in the cheap seats." Somebody invited us, so tonight we get to be box seat people, right? But we're not box seat people. And I was thinking about that. You know, we have a box seat savior who left the box and came to the cheap seats. He became one of us so that he could identify with us so that he could be Savior. And I know for a lot of you, you work really, really hard. 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week, some of you. Some of you work really, really hard at home. And you coupon like crazy to save every nickel that you can to work hard for your family. And I would just say that for a lot of us, if we're not careful, that work really hard mentality will spill over into your spiritual life. And somehow you'll think that because you work really, really hard for God, that God owes you, that you deserve certain things, and you develop this religious mentality. And what happens is that religious people try to finish what Jesus has already finished. That's what he says. Jesus says, "It is finished" from the cross, meaning it is done. You can't earn what Jesus has already earned. You can't finish what Jesus has already finished, which is why in the Gospel of Matthew, when he tells us the story of the crucifixion, Matthew names the centurion. This Roman leader standing at the cross says, "Man, that's the Son of God right there." Matthew is the one of the gospel writers that goes to the extent. He names all of the women, every one of them by name, who were there at the cross. Names the women who were there at the tomb. Why does he do that? Because he's making a point. His point is the Hebrew people didn't get it. The Pharisees, the religious people, they didn't get it. But the Roman centurion got it, and the women got it. The people who are most marginalized in the culture, they all got it. What's his point? Do you get it? Do I get it? Do you get what it means that Jesus is a Savior, and he's the Savior for everyone? And you can't, not only can you not outthink the cross, a lot of us try and outwork the cross. Instead of coming to that point in our life where you just say, "You know what, I'm going to obey God and relax. I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to relax in God's sovereignty, that he's in control." "Well, Dean, well, if I don't need to outthink it, I don't outwork, what do I do?" Let me give you one thing to do. As you enter in 2017, let me give you one thing. Become mission conscious. As you work, think about this year. As you start putting things down on paper, what are my goals for this year? Spiritually speaking, I want to become mission aware and mission conscious. Do whatever you have to do. Read as much scripture as you have to read. Pray as many hours as you have to pray. Listen to as much Christian music as you got. I don't know, whatever it is that you got to do. Until your awareness of God grows to the degree that you're walking through your day, listening to Him, watching for Him and His activity. I'll give you one way, a real practical way to start off the year. People in our culture, they're dead set at the beginning of every year, New Year's resolutions. And a lot of people will be asking the question, you know what? I need to do something spiritually this year. I need to go to church. I haven't been to church in a while. I need to go to church more. I need to take my family to church more. But just be aware and take the opportunities to invite people to your life group, invite people here to church, invite people to a personal relationship with Christ. This is one of those unique, unusual times of year that you get to participate in the activity of God in an unusual kind of way. And then I would say be aware that God's activity locally is always tied to God's activity globally. So as you look at this year, and consider going on one of our mission trips. Consider getting out of your box, right? And your normal boundaries and barriers, going somewhere else in the world to take the gospel to another group of people for God's sake and God's sake only. God's activity locally, always tied to God's activity globally. I've got a friend who planted a church out west, and they were doing some ministry. It's been 3 or 4 years ago now, and a young lady happened to their church, and she came in and she was asking for help paying her electric bill. She's really young 20s. So one of their pastors met with a gal and found out that she had left her parents, kind of gone out on her own, away from home. This is out west, this is Las Vegas. So you can imagine all the things that a young gal out on her own is having to do to try to make it on her own on the streets of Las Vegas. And she's come up short and she doesn't know what to do. And somebody said, you should go check out this church. So she happens in and they help her with her electrical bill. Well, at the same time, in a broader way at their church, they'd been thinking about missions. They had adopted an unreached people group. They were on the Yemeni Peninsula. It was a group of people, a people group that you couldn't send Westerners to, you couldn't send missionaries to because of what they believed. Their country was closed. And so they didn't know how they're going to get people in there. So they said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go talk to somebody who knows how to do this. So they talked to a missiologist. They said, how do we get people there when you can't send missionaries into this country over on the Yemeni Peninsula? And the missiologist said, here's what you do. You find places around the world where that people group has migrated to. You go reach them there, and then these people will end up going home because they're allowed to go home back to their home country, and they'll end up becoming missionaries for you. Oh, makes sense. So they studied the people group, and they found out there was only one place in the world, though, that they had migrated to, and it was to Ghana there in Western Africa. So they were praying about that. God, we don't know what to do. How do we do this? Well, back to the girl with her electrical bill. One of the families in the church locally there, they said, hey, listen, why don't you come and stay with us? We'll do whatever we can to help. They brought her into their home. Month or so, they fed her, did everything they could for her, gave her a place to stay. And she eventually comes to know Christ through the gospel witness of that family. And eventually, weeks later, is reconciled to her parents. Their parents didn't even know where she was. And she calls mom and dad. Mom and dad now know where she is. And they get together, and the family's starting to heal up some. So the mom of this young gal, she calls my friend who's the pastor, and she said, listen, we can never thank you enough. There's no way we can thank you for what you've done. We thought she was dead. We thought our daughter was dead and gone. We had no idea where she was. And there's no way that we could ever ever pay you back for anything that you've done for us, for our family, for bringing our daughter back into our lives. But she said, I do have the opportunity to work outside our country. And she said, I work with the government leaders for the country of Ghana in West Africa. And if you ever want to go there, wide open door. God's activity locally is always tied to God's heart globally for the nations. So be a part of that. Be mission conscious. Be mission aware of what God is doing in and around your life this year and join him in that. Find your way into that. You remember that play that I mentioned to you, The Sign of Jonah? The one where at the end of the play, God is condemned to walk the earth homeless and hungry and away from his family. You know, in a way, the playwright was right. God did leave heaven and came to the earth and walked the earth homeless and hungry. And when he was on the cross, he was cut off from his father. But he didn't do it because he had to, because he was condemned to. He did it because he wanted to, because he would be your Savior. So don't try and outthink it, and don't try and outwork it. Just receive this incredible gift that God has given to you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are not just the Savior of the world. Lord, not just the Savior of other people and their sins, but thank you, God, that you are my Savior. That you are very personal in the way that you love us and care for us. And Lord, as we look at a new year, Lord, I pray that it will become very, very personal for all of us. That God, our love for you would grow and it would deepen to the degree that it will change and adjust our attitude, our patterns, and our behavior. As we continue just to stay in that attitude of prayer, maybe you're here this morning and maybe the reason that you came today is because you want to begin this relationship with God. As you look at a new year, you know there's something about your life needs to change. And maybe this morning, God's Spirit has convinced you that this is it. I'd love to help you take that step. And I'm gonna pray up here and you can pray with me in your seat. If you want to, you can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words. But if the intention of your life is to repent, to turn your heart back towards God, ask him for forgiveness, and to put your life in his hands, that means he's the owner, the controller. Just pray something like this if you'd like to do that. Dear Jesus, thank you for how you love me. Thank you for how you showed it on the cross. Thank you for being my Savior. And Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new and clean. And Jesus, I'm saying that I want you to be my leader, my boss. My life is yours. Thank you for this great gift of salvation. Again, just staying in that attitude, that spirit of prayer. Scripture's real clear that if you've taken that step, you can seal it up by letting somebody else know about it. So I'm just gonna ask you to give me the opportunity to be the first person that you tell you've done that. Just by raising your hand, just kind of acknowledging it, saying, yeah, that's me. Would you do that right now? Just thanks, great. Just slip them up, put them right down. I'm starting the year off, thank you. And Lord, I know that there are a number of folks who are here today who are experiencing passion, that combination of love and suffering. And so Lord, I pray that during the most difficult moments, sometimes God, when we feel the most near to you, that what folks will sense is your love and your care and your grace pouring into and over their hearts and lives. Thank you, God, for the year that is behind us. And God, thank you for the year that is in front of us. We don't know what it holds, but we know that you hold it. And we trust you. It's in your name we pray.